What you're going to notice about this particular handout, there are five pages to this handout this morning. It's actually just the first part of this entire session, this entire lesson on adulterous marriages are sinful and they must be severed. This is actually, the whole lesson has about 11 pages. We're going to cover the rest of it next week. So we're just covering the first half of this week, cover the last half of it next week. I realize that that this topic is not one of our favorites to talk about. I realize that this particular study can be difficult for a number of reasons. It's difficult because it's a topic that we do not study very often. We don't hear a lot of in-depth discussion about some of the things that we have talked about in this class, and so some of it is new. Some of it perhaps is material you haven't thought of before, maybe didn't realize was in the Bible, didn't realize that it was something that we needed to have understanding of. Another thing that makes it very difficult is just the emotional aspect of this particular topic. For some of you, that doesn't ring true. For some of you, the idea that this is an emotional topic maybe hasn't hit you yet because you have not perhaps experienced something along this line. But at some point in your life, you will be there. Hopefully not you personally involved in this, but somebody you know or love is going to be involved in some situation similar to what we have talked about this quarter. And anytime we deal with our relationships, anytime we deal with those that we love, it's gonna pull at our heartstrings, and it's going to make it difficult. And so there are two sides. Well, there's more than that, but there's two sides to this particular study. There is that side that is the logical, scriptural, biblical, black and white. Here's what Scripture says about it. And then there is that emotional side that gets our hearts involved, that gets the side of us that really wants things to be fair, wants things to be right for everybody, wants things to not have to condemn anyone. And then when you try to bring those two sides together, they don't always match very well. And so as you go through this study this quarter, as you go through it any time in the future, recognize that it's important for us to always come back to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be our standard. And to recognize that sometimes our opinions, sometimes our emotions, sometimes our own personal beliefs need to be set aside in regard to this. We spent the first four or five lessons this particular series trying to give a general overview of what Scripture teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We have spent the last about three lessons looking at specific doctrines that have been created by man in regard to this matter of marriage, divorce, remarriage, particular doctrines that have been created by man that have been detrimental to the cause of Christ, detrimental to the foundational principles that the Word of God lays, and they have made it more difficult for this truth to be understood because man has created his own ideals that kind of go along beside it in some ways. So we've been trying to answer some of those doctrines in the last few classes that come up. And this one that we're going to talk about today and next Sunday is one of the bigger ones, is one of the ones that may be more difficult for us to grasp that why is this not the case? My guess is that there in this congregation, there may be more people who would believe that what we're looking at in these two lessons would be okay, that it would be understandable, and yet it's not supported by Scripture. So I want us to go through this in a very delicate way, as we have with all of these lessons, but in a very simple way to come back to Scripture and say, what does the Bible say? Here's what we're looking at this morning. Here's what some people believe, and this is not, we're not talking about simply people out in the religious world, people in the denominational world. We're talking about people within the church. There are some people who believe that non-Christians who have divorced and remarried, people who are not Christians, they're just living out in the world, but this is talking about people in the church, what they believe about people out in the world. They believe that these non-Christians who have divorced and remarried for any number of reasons, it really doesn't matter what reason it is that they have divorced and remarried. As long as it is okay with the law of the land, with civil law, then any reason would go. They believe that those who have divorced and remarried may continue in that marriage once they become a Christian. Doesn't matter how many times they've divorced and remarried. Doesn't matter how many husbands and wives they've had. Doesn't matter for what reasons they divorced in the past. All of that, once they are baptized, once they're converted, once they become a Christian, all of that is gone, and they can stay with that last person that they're married to. Some of you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Some of you say, yeah, that would make sense. You look at that and say, well, if God has forgotten all of our past, then shouldn't God only be concerned about the present and where we are now? Some insist, as you go through this, some insist that this can be done without any limits, and that they can continue to live with, be married to, and be acceptable, fully accepted in the eyes of God, regardless of what they've done in the past. There are a lot of different parts and pieces to this doctrine, and I'm going to try to lay this out for you as much as I can, but I don't want to spend all of our time this morning explaining to you the doctrine that they believe. I want to spend most of our time this morning answering it from the Word of God. And so I want to go through this first section kind of rapidly, but I want you to understand where they're coming from. There are some who believe, and we saw this in a previous lesson. There are some who believe that Christians, that non-Christians, people who are not Christians, are not answerable to God's law, to God's marriage law. They believe that God's marriage law does not apply to you if you are not a Christian. It only applies to those who are Christians. We saw that in a previous lesson. We will note that again as we go through this even this morning. There are some who go a step further than that, and they take the statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20, and they believe that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that no matter where you were in your marital life, no matter where you were in your string of marriages and divorces and remarriages, that wherever you were in that string, that once you became a Christian, they take Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, and say, you can remain. Wherever you were in your calling, when the Lord called you, when the Lord called you to be a Christian, they claim that when the Lord called you to be a Christian, you can stay in your marital status, your marital situation. You can remain in whatever marital situation you were when the Lord called you. Hopefully you are coming up with responses, answers to these particular ideas as they're presented, but copy these blanks down. That they insist non-Christians are not amenable to Christ's law. They believe that they can remain with the same person in which they were called. Letter D on the front page of your handout says, some assert that Christianity, here's what they say, and this is almost a direct quotation from one of them. They believe that Christianity is not about abolishing relationships. That's not right. That's not fair, they would say. Christianity is not about abolishing relationships. Christianity is about sanctifying relationships. And so if someone becomes a Christian, they say, if someone becomes a Christian, God's not about destroying and abolishing relationships. God is about making relationships okay, sanctifying them, cleansing them, purifying relationships. And so that they believe that that would be more in line with the nature of God. Letter E, the bottom of your page one. There's some who argue that baptism washes away adulterous relationships. Here's what they say about this. And these individuals who believe that baptism washes away past relationships, adulterous relationships, these people differ. I don't still have letter B, but you have it on your handout. These people differ from what the people believe on letter B. Here's how divergent these particular beliefs are. Letter B, there are those who believe that a non-Christian is not answerable, not amenable, not accountable to the gospel. They don't believe that a non-Christian is answerable to what God says in his marriage law in the gospel, and so they can go and do whatever they want because that law doesn't apply to them. And once they become a Christian, God's cool with them wherever they are. That's what some believe, that the law doesn't apply to them. Now, on letter E, there's people on a different side. They do believe that God's law applies to non-Christians. They do believe that non-Christians are amenable to the law of God. They do believe that non-Christians are amenable to what God says about marriage. And so these are individuals who believe that if somebody's not a Christian and they divorce and they remarry for a cause that is not fornication, that they do commit adultery. So they're different than those people over there. Those people say, nope, we're not answerable. Non-Christians are not answerable to the law. These people say, yes, Christians, non-Christians are answerable to the law. But here's the difference. When this non-Christian is baptized, what does baptism do? Well, baptism washes away everyone's past sins. And so since baptism washes away everyone's past sins, that although this person had sinned in the multitude of relationships they had had and divorces and remarriages or whatever it be, since this person has now been baptized, God has washed away all of those previous marriages, and this person can stay with the person that they're currently married to. They were accountable to the law of God, but because now they have been baptized, all of those previous marriages have been forgiven. All of those previous marriages have been taken out of the way. And now they can stay in that last marriage fully acceptable to God. We're not going to talk about that one today. Unfortunately, that starts on about page 6 of your handout, and you only got the first 5 pages today. You have to be here. No exceptions. You have to be here next Sunday. Because that one sounds maybe reasonable. Does God wash away? True or false, does God wash away sins when we're baptized? True, absolutely. Baptism washes away our sins. Do you have a verse in your Bible that says baptism washes away your previous husbands? Does baptism wash away wives? I mean, arise and be baptized and wash away your husbands, calling on the name of the Lord. I mean, is that verse in there? No. There's quite a difference, isn't there, between sins being washed away and relationships being washed away. Here's what they want you to believe. They want you to believe that that marriage, before baptism, that marriage was adultery. Why? Well, because they had violated the will of God. They were baptized, but before they were baptized, that marriage was adultery. But as soon as they're baptized, they can go right back and have sex with that same person, and now it's not adultery. What they want you to believe is that baptism is like a magic potion. And all you've got to do is drink a little bit of the baptism magic potion, and poof. God forgets all about where you got that new wife or that new husband. God forgets all about the fact that you were living in adultery, and God says, oh, well, it's okay with me. We've just all had a little magic potion together, and you can stay with the person that you're with. The Bible does not support, and in fact, emphatically denies that to be the case. And I hesitated to even present that particular case to you this morning without being able to give it a full answer, which means you have to be here next week. I don't care if you're sick. No excuses. There aren't any excuses for missing next week. Here's another thing we're going to look at next week. There are some who want you to believe that repentance only in order for one to repent. Remember this couple who's living in adultery before they become a Christian? What they want you to believe about repentance is all that couple needs to do is to say, I'm sorry. They're living in adultery. They have no right to be married, but in order to become a Christian, they've got to repent. Here's what people want you to believe that means. Well, in order to repent, what they've got to say is, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm in this marriage. And Lord, I promise that I'll never divorce and remarry again. And based upon that, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Promise. That's repentance. You got to be here next week. This topic of repentance is the whole key to this lesson. This entire lesson about adulterous marriages are sinful and they must be severed is based foundationally upon what the Bible teaches about repentance. We don't need to let man decide for us what repentance is. Next week, we're going to go to the Word of God and allow God to define for us what repentance is. There are some who believe that the early church did not have a choice but to just accept adulterers into the church and not make them change because, after all, in the first century, everybody was an adulterer, so they want you to say. And so since everybody was living in adultery, everybody was sexually immoral back in the first century, I mean, what's the church supposed to do? Church doesn't have a choice, they say. They just have to accept the adulterers in. Otherwise, they can't accept anybody in. I mean, you want your church to grow, but, you know. So they say they had to accept them in to the church. We'll look a little bit at that particular point, too. But here's where we need to look. Letter H. We'll look at this next week. This is where the heartstrings come in. Some cannot accept that any marriage must be dissolved when there are children involved. There are some Christians who say if there are children involved in the marriage, it doesn't matter what number marriage is and what happened before that, they will not ever believe in their hearts that God wants that marriage to be dissolved because of the children. And that's hard, because that gets our emotions involved. We're going to talk about that next week. So what are we going to talk about this week? I mean, all this stuff we're going to talk about next week. What are we talking about today? Here's what we've got to remember before we get to Roman numeral number 2. What we've got to remember as we approach this subject is that our personal beliefs and feelings have no place in determining what God authorizes. What I personally believe, what I feel, what I think, my opinion about something is absolutely meaningless. When we come to the Word of God and say, what does God authorize on this? Second thing I need to remember is that one passage of God's Word is never going to contradict another passage of God's Word. There are some, as we have talked about over this course of study, there are some who want to take what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 and put them in one of those wrestling cages. You know what I'm talking about? Lower the cage down and just put Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 inside that wrestling cage and see who wins. That's what they want to do with the Word of God. They think those two things are maybe opposite of each other, and so, you know, whichever one you want to take. One passage of Scripture is not going to contradict another passage of Scripture. And so if I have an interpretation of a particular passage that is an obvious contradiction to some other passage of God's Word, it's not God's Word that's wrong. It's not God's Word that needs to change. We're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at Roman numeral 2 about this matter of whether the law of God is amenable to non-Christians. And then we're going to look at Roman numeral number 3 about this idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is it possible, is it permissible, even scripturally, for those in an adulterous marriage to abide, to remain in? Is that what Paul told them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And what this is going to do, it's going to lay some principles, going to lay a foundation that's going to fit in next week with what we talk about with baptism and repentance. Let's talk about Roman numeral number 2. We'd looked at this in lesson number 4 a little bit, so some of this may be a little bit repetitious, but not all of it. What we've got to understand is that all mankind, Christians and non-Christians, doesn't matter if you're a Christian, doesn't matter if you're non-Christian, everybody is accountable. Everybody is answerable to the law of God. Doesn't matter who you are. You are amenable to the law of God. Here's where this has become difficult. With the prevalence of divorce and remarriage today, it makes things difficult for the church. I know some of you have been involved in things, in situations like this. I know that I have been involved in situations like this where you might be involved in a one-on-one Bible study with a non-Christian. And you're going through the Word of God and you're presenting to them what God has done for us in order that we might be saved. And you're presenting to them, here's what God wants us to do. Here's God's plan of salvation for us in order that we might be saved. And somewhere in this particular study, it comes to be known that this person is not in their first marriage. And they're not even in their second marriage. The person that you're studying with is now perhaps in their third marriage. And it becomes obvious that, boy, those first two marriages, they were not dissolved for scriptural reasons. It was just, you know, they were incompatible for each other. They had irreconcilable differences. And so it wasn't scriptural reasons. They were just living the world. They were living out in the world and doing what the world does. And so now you're sitting here studying the gospel with somebody who doesn't have a right to be married to the person they're married to. Scripturally, according to what we have seen in the Word of God, the person you're sitting across the table from is living in adultery. What are you supposed to do? That's hard. Because you've given yourself to studying with this person, and you want this person to obey the gospel. You want this person to give their lives to the Lord. When you learn about their marital status, what's your obligation as a teacher? When you learn something that they don't know, perhaps they don't realize what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and you do, but you learn about their status and where they are in their life, why is this issue become so difficult for the church? Why is it that man has invented the idea that, oh no, the marriage law of God is not amenable to non-Christians? Why did that doctrine, why was that ever created? Because somebody was sitting in a Bible study with somebody and wanted them to be converted to Christ, but learned that they were living in adultery, and this person wanted to modify God's will so that this person could be saved. The teacher, what, they didn't want things to be so hard on this person who's not yet a Christian, and so they want to change what God says. They want to relax what God says. Could you see that happening in your own studies? You look down on page 2 at the bottom. Should we teach prospects the whole truth about MDR? Number 2, should we emphasize the corrective action that repentance requires? Or in evangelism, should we maybe just relax God's standards about marriage, divorce, remarriage? Maybe if they don't ask, we won't tell. Maybe if they don't say anything, we won't let them know what the Bible says. But it doesn't just impact those who are studying with non-Christians. This is difficult on the church because it's difficult on elderships and congregations as a whole. When members of the church move in to this area or to any area where the Lord's church is, and members of the Lord's church move in and they want to become members of the congregation, and in a conversation, conversation that they're having with the elders, it's learned, oh, this isn't your first marriage. Not your second marriage. Oh, it's your third marriage, and you don't have a right to be married to the person you're married to, but you are Christians, you're members of the church. Somewhere along the way, you were led to believe that your relationship was okay, and now here is an eldership. Here are shepherds of a congregation who are faced with a question. Here are people who want to be members of our congregation, but they're living in adultery. What are the shepherds supposed to do? I know nothing. You know, I mean, are they just supposed to cover up their eyes? Say, well, you know, it's none of our business. You know, we'll just keep our nose out of this. And yet the Bible says that these overseers of these souls are going to have to give an account for these sheep that they have been watching over. And not just those sheep who now want, those sheep living in adultery who now want to be a part of the flock that those shepherds are overseeing, but those shepherds have a responsibility to oversee the hearts of these young people who might learn one day, hey, those people are living in adultery and the elders are okay with it. What does that say to them? Is this a difficult issue? Does this make it difficult on the church? So what are we supposed to do? Are we just supposed to invent our own ideas to soften the blow? Are we supposed to invent our own doctrines to ease the pain and say, oh, no, that it doesn't apply to non-Christians like some want us to believe? Go to page 3 of your handout. Unfortunately, that's what's happened. Many brethren have sought to ease God's plan for non-Christians. They've tried to affirm that God's marriage law, well, it just doesn't apply to non-Christians, and so non-Christians can divorce and remarry, you know, all that they want outside of the church, and it won't matter. It won't matter until they come to become a part of the church, until they want to be saved. What does the Bible say? We saw this in lesson 4. I'm going to go through it rapidly, but this is critical for us to understand. Letter D on page 3. The truth is that all mankind is answerable to God's law on marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, the key passage for us to understand on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 19, there are several critical things that happen when Jesus discusses this subject. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19, when the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage comes up, where did Jesus take the discussion? Jesus took the discussion not back to what the Jews believed, not back to what Moses taught the Jews in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus took the question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage all the way back to the beginning. That's where he took it. He took it all the way back to God's original plan for marriage. Now, I want you, in your imagination, to go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to imagine you're there, which means you either got to be Adam or you got to be Eve, because those are the only two folks that are there, right? So you pick who you want to be. All right, so you go back to the Garden of Eden. God created man. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll create a helpmeet. He creates a helpmeet, brings them together. He creates marriage. And when God creates marriage, and when God gives his law for marriage in Genesis 2, who does it apply to? In Genesis 2, in the Garden of Eden, when God gives his law for marriage, who does it apply to? It applies to everybody there, right? Does it apply equally to Adam and equally to Eve? Yes. So when God gave his law in the beginning about marriage, who did it apply to? Everybody. Somebody says, well, it was only two. Well, that's everybody, isn't it? That's everybody. How many people are in your marriage, Novell? Two. Is that everybody? Well, it's only two, but it's everybody. So you go to Genesis 2, and here is everybody given God's law about marriage. So in Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked about marriage, where does he go? Back to the beginning, to a point in time when he says, here's God's law. It applied to everybody back then. Here in Matthew 19, what's Jesus now saying? And it's going to apply to everybody again. So that's one thing he does. Takes us all the way back to the beginning, brings it back to the present time, and he says, this applies to everybody. Second thing he does, to make it even more abundantly clear, is he uses words like whoever and everyone. He uses universal terms that apply to everybody. Matthew 19 and 9, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another. Did he qualify that whoever by saying, whoever is a Christian and divorces his wife and marries it? No. It's whoever. And in Matthew 5:32, he uses the word everyone. And so when Jesus talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, these were laws that applied to people before they became Christians. These would be laws that would apply to people after they were Christians. God's law about marriage is universal, and everybody, whether they want to be or not, whether they believe they are or not, everybody is amenable, answerable, accountable to God's law on marriage. Letter E, right in the middle of your handout, page 3. All of mankind can violate God's law on marriage. You know, if you weren't answerable to a law, could you violate it? If you were not amenable or accountable to a law, could you violate that law? You couldn't violate it. That's the whole point here. All mankind can violate God's law of marriage. Therefore, all of mankind is answerable to it. Go down to number 3 under there, and that's about all we're going to have time to look at. If one is not amenable to a law, it is not possible for him to violate that law. If you're not amenable to a law, you can't violate it. Is that true in our nation? I know we use this illustration a number of times, but I think it's effective. Could Abraham Lincoln violate the income tax law? Did Abraham Lincoln ever pay income tax? He violated the law. Can you believe that? My favorite president never paid income tax. He broke the law. Is that true? No, he didn't violate the law. He didn't break the law. Why? Because he wasn't amenable to that law. Why? He didn't live under that law. You cannot violate a law that you're not amenable to. But if you are amenable to a law, then you can violate that law. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Very important passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. Bible says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And you know what Paul does there. So he goes on to list fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. You get down to verse 11, and he says, "And such were some of you." Hang on a second. He says in verse 11 to these Christians, "You used to be fornicators and adulterers and sodomites and homosexuals. You used to be. But you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified." In verse 11, what happened? They became a Christian. They were baptized. And verse 11 says, "You were baptized, and, well, you're not that anymore because you've been saved. But what do we learn from this? If they used to be that, they must have been amenable to the law which required it." They couldn't be adulterers if they were not amenable to the law about adultery. So they violated God's law, and therefore, because they had violated it, it proves that they were amenable to it. If God's marriage laws, here's a question. If you meet somebody who just doesn't believe that non-Christians are amenable, answerable to God's laws about marriage, here's some questions to ask them. Letter F. If God's marriage laws do not apply to non-Christian marriages, and if non-Christians can divorce and remarry as often as they like before becoming Christians, because, hey, it doesn't matter, that's what they're being taught, then wouldn't the couple need to be married again? The day they were baptized, wouldn't they need to be married again so that God would recognize their marriage? Because evidently He didn't recognize it before. So how is God going to recognize their marriage if He doesn't see them get married? Wouldn't they need to be married again that very same day? Number 2 on the next page. What happens if one of the people in that marriage is baptized but not the other one? This question tears these people up because they don't know how to answer it. They believe that non-Christians are not amenable to the law of God, but once you're baptized, then you're okay. What happens if only one of them is baptized? What happens if only one of the people in that marriage is baptized and the other one is not? Could the non-Christian in that marriage, two people, not Christians, living in adultery, one of them gets married, becomes a Christian? Could the non-Christian, could they still divorce and remarry all they wanted, but the Christian couldn't? Or do the laws of God not apply equally in that situation? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says that God judges those who are outside. How could he possibly do that if he doesn't judge those who are sexually immoral? It further confuses the issue on number 4, when there is a put-away Christian who goes and marries a non-Christian. You have somebody who's a Christian, but their spouse divorced them for whatever reason. Their spouse divorced them. No put-away person has a right to remarry, Jesus said in Matthew 19, 9. Whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. No put-away person has a right to be married. So here's a Christian who's been put away, and they go and marry a non-Christian. How do the laws of God work in that situation? Is one of them living under one kind of law and the other one's not? Is one of them committing adultery and the other one's... Can two people be married to each other and one of them be committing adultery and the other one not? Can two people be married to each other and have sex with each other, but when they have sex, only one of them is committing adultery and the other one is perfectly okay in the eyes of God? Folks, that's not the way adultery works. It's not the way fornication works. And that very question shows the absurdity of that case. Letter G page 4. The reality is that non-Christians are amenable to the law of Christ. Otherwise, they would never sin, and they would never need the gospel. It's amazing that they want to pick this one little thing about the marriage law, and they want to say that non-Christians are not answerable to God's marriage law. Okay? If they're not answerable to God's marriage law, are they answerable to any other part of God's law? How do you pick and choose? How do you get to carve out this part of God's law about marriage? Okay, they're not answerable to this. Well, are they answerable to any other part of God's law? If they murder somebody, have they violated the will of God? If they steal, have they violated the will of God? If a non-Christian is not answerable to the law of God, why do they ever need to be saved then? Why do they ever need the gospel preached to them? Why do they ever need to make any changes? If they're not amenable, if they're not answerable to a part of the law of God, then it makes no sense to say that they would ever need to be saved. That just doesn't work. If you're amenable to a part of the law, you're amenable to the entirety of the law. We don't have time to deal with this. I wish we did. Go to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to take, if we've got 2 minutes, good, 2 minutes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me see if I can deal with this just briefly, because I want us to get into the baptism next time. Quickly get your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians 7, and you will see this very readily. All you got to do is read through this passage, and it becomes very obvious that God is not saying here that it's okay for an adulterer to remain in an adulterous relationship when he gets married. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's where they key in on. They key in on verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he is called. Go ahead. You become a Christian. God says you remain whatever you are when God calls you, you stay that way. No problem. Well, what does the passage say? Look at verse 17. Go to verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Is circumcision a sin? Is circumcision or not circumcision, is that a sinful matter? No. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised, not sinful. Somebody called while they're circumcised, let them remain the way that they were called. Verse 19, circumcision's nothing. Keeping the commandments of God, that's all that matters. Verse 21 says, were you called while a slave? Is being a slave or not being a slave, is that sinful? If you're a slave or if you're not a slave, is that a sinful matter? No. So we got circumcision and we've got slavery. Neither one of them are sinful moral matters. Why would God use those two illustrations to say it's okay to remain in whatever marriage you are? Is adultery a sin? Is an adulterous marriage a sin? It absolutely is. You've got to put this whole thing in its context. How are they to remain? They are to remain in that situation because there was a present distress down in verse 26. The main thing was that they needed to keep the commandments of God in verse 19. This has nothing to do with remaining in an adulterous relationship. If it was, look at the bottom of page 5. If you ever get into discussion, if you ever get into discussion with somebody who says, well, the Bible says you can just abide in whatever state you are when God calls you, is absolutely ridiculous, because that would mean you would never have to change anyway. Well, I don't have to change. God said I can stay however I am. I don't have to repent. I don't have to do any... If you don't have to change, why did Jesus die on the cross? If you don't have to change who you are, why do you have to be saved? It's just absolute absurdity. But if an adulterer can remain an adulterer after they become a Christian, could a polygamist remain a polygamist after they become a Christian? Could a homosexual remain a homosexual after they become a Christian? Could a pedophile remain a pedophile after... Wait a minute. But the Bible says, let him remain in whatever state he is when he's called, shows the absurdity of trying to say that God condones and allows adulterous marriages to remain even after somebody becomes a Christian. There's a lot of material here. If you didn't get all of the blanks, we'll have the PowerPoint on the website tomorrow, and you can go through it. As always, if you have any questions, please let me know.